Welcome. We hope you enjoy this recording from Christ City Church, based in Dublin, Ireland. For more podcasts and information on the church, please visit christcitychurch.ie. Thank you for listening.
It's Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 15. Jesus has risen. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. The Lord, I'll just pray for Matthew. Dear Lord, thank you for Matthew today. Thank you for your wisdom that will be revealed in this sermon today. Please open our hearts to hear your message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, guys. It's good to be here. My name is Matthew. If I haven't yet met you before, then it's lovely that you've decided to come along, particularly if you're visiting for Jacob's baptism. Anyway, on the screen is going to come up two pictures. If you've ever been to Barcelona, then you may have noticed two really iconic buildings. You've got the Camp Nou, where Barcelona plays soccer, and then you've the magnificent cathedral, the Sagrada Familia. One is designed to draw eyes downwards to the athletic achievements of 22 superstars. And if you've ever been up at the very top of the building, it's incredible looking down, and there's this little tiny football pitch. And the other is designed to draw eyes upwards to contemplate the greatness of God. And if you've ever been to the cathedral, inside is absolutely staggering. Yet Easter too pulls our eyes down with the shock and the shame of a cross on Good Friday, a crucifixion so horrid that we avert our gaze from it. We cannot look at it, we have to look down. But yet at the same time, Easter also pulls our gaze up as we look upon him who was pierced, but yet Easter Sunday has come. He's not only pierced, he's not only on the cross, he's not only in the tomb, but he is risen again, having defeated death and bringing humanity hope. And so this Easter Sunday, I want us to consider taking a look down and within, contemplating what are we going to do with this Jesus, and then taking a look up to God as we contemplate what the resurrection will truly mean for us. So we're going to see that the crucifixion of Jesus will comfort our fears. We'll see it in verses 1 to 7. It will confront our skepticism, verses 11 to 15. But there's these little three verses in the middle, and the resurrection of Jesus is going to confirm our hopes, we'll see in verses 8 to 10. So the resurrection of Jesus will comfort our fears. We're told of the two Marys in verse 1. We're told of of their fear. In one sense, they come to the tomb and they're expecting the tomb to have a stone there. They're not expecting there to be an earthquake or an angel. They're not expecting any of that. They're expecting to come and put spices on their beloved dead Messiah. And we get to see their fear. We see the fear of the guards in verse 4 as they become like dead men. And we can see the fear of the religious elites in verse 12, because if this gets out of hand, then for the religious elites, they're in trouble, and for the soldiers who fell asleep in the job, well, they're in trouble as well. And so the story picks up with these women who were there at the cross whenever all the other disciples, the men who were supposedly of strength and courage, had totally scattered in fear. The woman showed up at the cross. They were there at his burial. they remained after, one of the other Gospels says, lingering at darkness on that Friday evening as Sabbath came. And now on Sunday, they are back again at the break of dawn. And it says at the end of verse 1 that they came to look at the grave. So, Math, why is there fear here? Why is and where is the comfort to be found? We see that their sympathy and their heartache will turn to fear. They come to the tomb full of sympathy, full of heartache, but then it turns to fear. And it seems there's this holy fear at the presence of an angel because there's an earthquake and the stone is rolled away, and they come and they get a shock. They are not expecting to see this. This angel whose appearance is like that of lightning and clothes as white as snow. And it's indicating the purity and the holiness of this being right out of the presence of God. And in such a presence, there is this holy fear, this awe, and this wonder. And whenever God showed up in the Old Testament, we see the same thing. But I think there's more to it than just this type of fear, because the one that they are looking for is not here. So there's a holy fear in the presence of an angel. They were shocked. They were not expecting this. But there's a gut-wrenching fear because there is the absence of Jesus, the one whom they were looking for. And the angel's first recorded words in this passage are, "Do not be afraid." Why? "Well, for I know that the one you're looking for, Jesus who was crucified." But it doesn't just say, "Do not be afraid," but it says, "He is not here. He is risen." Amen? Amen. Amen. "Come and see where he lay. The open tomb was for the benefit of the woman. The stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let the woman in." And the angel doesn't finish there. The angel gives a fourth command, and he says, "Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And tell them to go to Galilee, and there you will see him." And if you remember the very last words of Matthew 28 that Steve read, Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always until the very end of the age." In the announcement of the resurrection, fear gives way to comfort. Not because it's no longer difficult and not because it's no longer troublesome, but because God is actively involved. His presence is present. And this is kind of what Jacob was saying, that life will be tough, particularly on the sports pitch, but he knows he is the Spirit of God within him. God is present within him to help him. The risen Jesus changes everything, church. I can imagine how they would have felt in these moments whenever Jesus spoke of his death and his resurrection previously. And now these women are reminded of these moments, the things that Jesus spoke about, and they're reminded that, yes, this is true. The risen Jesus changes everything. And the comfort of Easter is this, that Jesus has risen. So there is no need to fear. Even whenever we've got really good reason to fear, there is no need to fear. Why? Because Jesus is risen. So firstly, the resurrection of Jesus will comfort our fears. But secondly, the resurrection of Jesus is going to confront our skepticism. You know, at this point, if you think about it, Jesus is risen. There's a great stir on the streets of Jerusalem. A group of women were moving quickly. They were trying to find the apostles to tell them this amazing news that Jesus was alive. And at the same time, there's a group of Roman soldiers who know that they are likely to lose their heads for falling asleep on the job. The so-called King of the Jews was dead, but still havoc has been caused among the people. And there's a group of religious leaders who are quickly trying to plot how to cover up this resurrection. So in one sense, you've got the woman who were traveling to tell the apostles. You've got the religious elites trying to figure out, how do we cover this up? And then you've got the soldiers who are wondering, am I going to even have another day of life? The resurrection of Jesus confronts our skepticism in a number of ways. The first way is the empty tomb. No dead body was ever produced. The Jews and the Romans had really good reason to produce the body. If the soldiers wanted to stay alive, then they just produce the body and they're okay. And if you wanted this supposed conspiracy to blow up before it ever took off, then just produce the body. Look with me at verse 12. "When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' And if this report gets to the governor, well, we will satisfy him and we will keep you out of trouble." So the alternative is to suggest that the disciples stole it. The religious leaders had heard, and back in Matthew 27, they'd heard that Jesus said that he would rise again on the third day. Hence why there are so many precautions that were taken. The large stone was rolled over the tomb. There were ropes that fastened it in place. There was a seal applied. There were guards positioned. There was no way that this Jesus was coming out, let alone being resurrected. And here's the thing, if the resurrection was a lie, then it is one thing to live for a lie. But would these disciples allow themselves to be persecuted? Would they allow themselves to be slaughtered for a lie? You know, it's another thing entirely to die for a lie. Would the lie hold up whenever the inevitable heat came upon the disciples, came upon the woman, came upon these new followers of Christ? So the first is the empty tomb. The second were the first witnesses. And the first witnesses were women. And you might think, oh Matt, why is that strange? Or what's so important about that? Historically, the testimony of woman was not admissible in a Roman court of law. Women were marginalized. They were without rights. They were without citizenship in a highly paternalistic society. But yet, look at verse 8. Verse 8 tells us, "So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and they ran to tell the disciples." The first witnesses of the resurrection were women. And in all four gospel accounts, the first witnesses of the resurrected Christ were all women. And the thing is, there is no possible advantage to the church to recount that the first eyewitnesses were women. It would have totally undermined the credibility of the story. And if you think about it, there would have been tremendous pressure upon the writers of each of these Gospels to name men as the first witnesses. The thing is, if you wanted a watertight, credible story, then surely you would have been as well taking the testimony of a Roman soldier or of one of the citizens. And what I'm trying to say, church, is that the only motivation that you would have for writing these Gospel accounts is if the woman really were there. If you were making this up, then these details would have been so counterintuitive. And then next, it didn't fit with their worldview. You know, skepticism around the resurrection is nothing new. You may be skeptical here today, and let me tell you, you're not the first. The woman going to the tomb expected him to be dead. I think Mark records the woman coming with spices to anoint his body. And many of the disciples had bailed at this point. Some doubted that the resurrection had happened. We heard about this about Thomas. And the thing is, these were normal people. Of course they doubted. So if you're here today and you think a resurrection is inconceivable, then let me tell you, you are in really good company. The Greeks didn't believe in resurrection at all. To them, the afterlife was a liberation from the body entirely. The body was something to be escaped. So a bodily resurrection was totally unthinkable if you were a Greek. And yet a Jewish worldview accepted a resurrection, but it was going to be at the end of time, whenever the world would be renewed and God would usher in his kingdom. So a crucified and a resurrected Messiah was totally unthinkable to the Jews. And so all that to say, the people of Jesus' day were no more inclined to believe in a resurrection than you and I. So we can't say that we're more progressive or we're more intelligent than they. And second, we've got to be open to the fact that God can break our worldview too. So it's very possible that the resurrection does not fit your worldview. And you may have different reasons and you may remain skeptical, but know this, you're not the first. And then next is the spread of Christianity. Tim Keller, in his book, Hope in Times of Fear, that he wrote during the COVID pandemic, says that we can see that belief in the resurrection of Christ is not a blind leap of faith, because it is an enormous footprint, as it were, in history. The Christian faith grew exponentially following the resurrection. There were so many eyewitnesses. The word spread, and so many people pledged their allegiance to Christ in the same way that Jacob has pledged his allegiance to Christ. And these people did so in the face of being ostracized and persecuted. And N.T. Wright, in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, says, "No other explanations have been offered in 2,000 years of sneering skepticism that can satisfactorily account for how the tomb came to be empty, how the disciples came to see Jesus, and how their lives and worldviews were transformed." You know, even with this, it's still not sufficient to say that the resurrection is plausible. It's still not sufficient. The resurrection of Christ is also transformative. You know, following Christ is an exercise of faith. It's a demonstration of trust. It's a surrendering of my life for his. It's a surrendering of your life for his, because he first has surrendered his life for yours. So the resurrection of Jesus will confront our skepticism. And finally, the resurrection of Jesus is going to confirm our hopes. Verses 8 and 9. Will you look at with me at the text if you've got your Bibles in front of you? "So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and they ran to tell the disciples." And look at these words in verse 9. These are most precious. "Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said." They came to him, they clasped his feet, and they worshipped him. "Then Jesus said to them," look at these words again, the same ones that the angel said, "'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, go to Galilee. There they will see me.'" He came to them as he said he would. On Friday, they were devastated, they were anguished, and they were defeated. On Saturday, they were scattered, they were confused, and they were without hope. But on that Sunday, they were met with the presence of the risen Christ. Jesus' presence with his people fills them with joy. He exceeds their expectations. They came to him, and they came to him, they bowed down, they fell at his feet, they clasped his feet, they worshipped him. And so not only has Jesus been raised from the dead, but he comes to us, and he gives us hope, even in the midst of our fear and in the midst of our skepticism. And the thing is, at this point, many of Jesus' followers had abandoned him. Thomas still doubted that he was really alive. Peter, a few days ago, had completely denied knowing Christ. Some of them had returned to their old way of life. They'd returned to their nets as fishermen. And this is within 48, maybe 72 hours of Jesus' death, having already been with him for 3 years. And a little bit of time had passed, and they'd returned to their old way of life. And yet Jesus came to them. He revealed himself to them. He brought them hope. Let me tell you, the resurrection of Jesus gives us the resources to face profound personal suffering. Comforted by the fact that Jesus too knows what it is to suffer. And in our suffering, we can see Jesus. But the resurrection of Jesus, even more than that, gives us resources to face injustice in this world while we suffer. Because he experienced the most grave injustice. He took the wrath of God upon himself, becoming our sin. Jesus became your sin. Jesus became your sin. He became my sin. When faced with injustice, we can see Jesus. And you know, the resurrection of Jesus gives us resources for the present. But more than that, it gives us hope for the future. Because our suffering is going to have an expiry date. Did you know that? Our suffering will have an expiry date whenever, and Revelation tells us, whenever he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, when he has fully and finally made all things new, we will be with Jesus. And more than that, every injustice will be met with perfect justice. The first time Jesus come, he has come to extend grace and an invitation toward us. But one day he will come to rule and he will come to reign again. And we will be with Jesus and he will rule with a perfect justice. And you know, the hope of the resurrection is this, that death is not the end. Death is not the end. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians said, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are of all people most to be pitied." You know, if the resurrection is not true, then none of what Jesus ever said or did matters in the slightest. And in fact, Christians are to be the most pitied of all people because our lives are abandoned to a lie. Christianity's entire belief system rests on Jesus' resurrection. If the resurrection is a fairy tale, if it's a lie, then all of Christianity crumbles underneath it. But if it happened, if it really did indeed happen, then the Christian message points to a world that is going to be recreated. And it points to a reality where pain and suffering will one day pass away. And we will spend an eternity in God's presence. But for those of you who do not know and follow Christ, you will spend an eternity away from God's presence. And this is why we long and we plead for you to come and see Jacob's baptism, to hear the gospel, to hear of what God has done for you. And the resurrection of Christ can only be accepted by us whenever we let it confront our hearts, whenever we let it confront our minds, as we seek to understand why Christ had to die for us and why the hope that he offers is unlike anything the world can offer. Christ was punished and he was stricken by God. He took upon himself the sin of the world. He took God's wrath in full to bridge the chasm between God and us. Where our sin had separated us from God, Jesus' death and resurrection provided restoration into a new life-transforming relationship with God. But we have to receive that. We have to accept that. Jacob did whenever he was 11. You know, we owed a debt that we could not pay. And Jesus on the cross paid for a debt he did not owe. And it wasn't fair. That's not fair. It's a complete scandal that we could walk free. The charge of indebtedness that was against us has now been stamped. And on that stamp it says, paid in full. Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered over to death for our sins. And he was also raised to life for our justification. You know, not only did Christ have to die for you and I, but he was glad to. Christ was glad to die on the cross for your sin and for my sin. And so whenever we trust in Jesus to be our Savior, the greatest exchange takes place. We give Christ our sins through repentance, and he gives us his righteousness and forgiveness through faith. So the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done, confronts our pride. It confronts our self-image. It confronts our self-sufficiency. It confronts our perceived goodness. It confronts our biases. It confronts the very desires of our hearts. And the gospel says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel says that we are not good, that we are not good enough, and that there is a gaping hole in each of our lives, and we are all trying in vain to fill it with everything but God himself. And so to win our hearts, God does the absolutely unthinkable. He gives himself to us. So as I draw to a close, I'd love to invite the band back up. We're going to respond. And as we respond, I want to ask you, what are you going to do with Jesus? And so like at the Camp Nou, as if we were up at the very top and looking down, let us take a moment to reflect and shift our gaze downwards. Will you receive him? Just as he did not accomplish our salvation through exerting power but voluntary loss, so we will receive salvation, not by summoning up our own strength, not by mustering our strength, or not by trying to achieve moral perfection, but by admitting our utter helplessness, admitting our weaknesses. So will you receive him today? Or will you remain skeptical? Will you refuse to receive him? Will you refuse the free gift that is on offer to you? And I want to ask you, what is it that prevents you from following Christ? I'd love you to ask yourself that. What prevents me from following Christ today? And I want you to give serious consideration either to become a Christian, a follower of Jesus, or to recommit yourself afresh to him. Because Jesus came for those who were fearful. He came for those who doubted. He came for those who were skeptical, and he came for those who rejected him. And his invitation still stands today for you and I. Will you consider unwillingly and humbly giving up your life in response to the one who gave up his life for you? And so, Father, like this Sagrada Familia, may we take this moment to shift our gaze upwards, responding in song and worship. Thank you, Jesus, that you were the one who was sold to buy us back. You are the one who was taken captive to deliver us. You are the one who was condemned to absolve us. You are the one who has made a curse for our blessing. And you are the one who became sin so that we could be counted as righteous. And Jesus, we celebrate you today. You are the one who rose again. You defeated death. And we know and we stand in the truth that one day we too will rise and be with you. Amen.
Amen. Amen.